money. Just print two copies of them, too. No, those are the mic notes. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, Lord. Just driving over here on the busyness of Interstate 10, just watching people moving around, doing life. I'm wondering how many of them are just caught up in the blurriness and the busyness of stuff. And Lord, tonight you've asked us to spend time looking at Christ's words as he pulled his followers together on the side of the mountain by the Sea of Galilee to speak the red letter words of Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to be looking at the word righteousness, Lord, being right with you. We thank you for this gathering of brothers and sisters who the most important thing for them to be doing this evening is spending time in your word. These are people who understand what it means to seek, to be thirsty, to be hungry for a righteous relationship with you. Thank you for calling us together. Open our minds, open our hearts, so these words are something that we not just hear, Father, but more importantly, they chisel our heart, making us into the followers that you want us to be. We thank you for this time. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. I've mentioned before that I'm involved in an organization called Outback Texas. And a lot of people in the church are. It's families that literally, I think, were called to have God experience him in a 48-hour period of time. And I wanted to just take a couple of minutes to give you a chance to see what that is. And maybe you'll hear something tonight that will inspire you to share this message, because in about 5 weeks, matter of fact, next weekend, there'll be a group of us working at the Stony Creek Ranch out in Ulm, New Ulm, Texas, with just college students. There'll be about 50, 60 college students coming together for God to just work them for about 44 hours. But then about 4 weeks after that, the 24th, 25th of March, we're going to be in Brenham, Texas. But let me see if this thing's going to work since I've backed it up. I think it will. Let me share the message of Outback Texas with you.
We just get busy with a lot of things. As I've gotten older, especially in high school, whenever I went, this gave us that time to just get away, where I got to be a little selfish with my mom, even if I didn't realize I wanted to be.
On that weekend, we met great couples, great guys. We really saw people that were transformed over the weekend. We can attest to that. We were transformed.
It's basically about getting away and reflecting on your life and reflecting on what God's doing right now in your life. After Outback, I mean, that brought me so close to my dad, and I just trusted him 10 times more.
It's hard to believe that in a 44-hour period of time that God can just take people like a puppy dog, like the scruff of the neck, and kind of shake them up a little bit. But to watch people's lives change. So if you know of somebody who is either a, we call them parent teens, we started that way, but it's been phenomenal watching the parents come in with their children who are in their 20s and 30s. And just because they want just to be tighter, closer together. And there's husband and wives, so if any of y'all have an interest, look into that. You go to outbacktexas.org, and there's information on it. But I just encourage you to help us spread the word. Be used by God to spread his word, because this is definitely, he's got his thumbprint all over this. So we've been talking about Sermon on the Mount. And this was, as we talked before, about Jesus sat on the side of a mountain at the Sea of Galilee. And what was so important is that he was in a place of authority, because that's what the teachers did. They sat. And it wasn't trying to convert them. These were people who already were followers of his. And he's trying to impart into them something totally different than what they're used to. And the reason why is because they're used to the laws and the prophets. They're used to the Old Testament. Do this, do this, do this. Behave this way. And he's speaking to people that grew up in an environment where the kingdom was a king and moats and walls and stuff and armies. And he's trying to explain to them, that's not my message. And the Sermon on the Mount is really, it's a personal. And there's an intimacy. The more I've spent time the last couple, there's an intimacy in this. And the wonderful part about it is that a number of commentators pointed out was, if you look at the language they used that Jesus spoke in, he spoke in a way that it wasn't just about then at that time. He spoke about now and in the future. If you look at the verbs and the way that the sentences are structured, it's about the messages for you and all the people who follow you who choose to follow me. And so it's as real today in 2017 as it was somewhere in the 60s AD, when they think it was the 70s when it was written, somewhere before 72, all right? And so when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the red letter words of Christ. This isn't what somebody's saying about Jesus. These are what he is saying, speaking specifically to his message. And we're going to look at, we've been looking at the central message that the Sermon on the Mount is on two words. It's on joy and peace. He's trying to send the message of joy and peace. What does that look like, and how do you get that? We've talked about that, the attitudes of the Beatitudes. Because you notice that we said this in the very first class. It wasn't the do-itudes. You know, it wasn't about what you do. It's about what you are supposed to be. It's an internal character-driven type of situation. And you started off the very first time talking about poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And what we talked about, the poor in spirit are those people who are recognize that their place is not like the spirited animal who's running at the head of the pack saying, look at me. But it's those people who are poor in spirit. In other words, that, Lord, I'm humble. I'm less than. You know, the fingers are not pointing at me, but pointing at others. And more importantly, it's pointing at you. It's not about me, Lord, it's about you. That's what poor in spirit is. Blessed are those who look at that. And the second is blessed are those who mourn. And the mourn is not about, you know, the fact that you've lost somebody who's died in your family, but it's that you mourn, look at, oh my God, when I look at you, Lord, and I look at all the things that I've done, and the mistakes that I made, and I mourn, I ache for how I've offended you. And then we looked at last week. You missed this one, Bill. It was a good. Did you go home and kind of straighten them and tell them about it? Okay.
It's, no, I was
meek. I'm glad you said that because it's really interesting, all right? We talked about blessed are the meek. And remember the example. What was the example that we talked about with the horse?
Yes, the control, the power that's under control.
Yeah. I was sharing that with somebody today at lunchtime. We were talking about that. You know, the important part of it is, Bill, we talked about that the meek was a word that was used. It was an agrarian society, so you had farm animals. Horses were heavily used. And the meek horse was the one that gave his head to the master. And it doesn't mean that they were less than. I mean, if you looked at it, a horse is going to weigh, in that part of the world, maybe 1,000 pounds. In Texas, they're like 1,200, 1,300 pounds, because by God, we got big horses here. Okay, but a meek horse is somebody who's strong, who's stout, who's capable. But in spite of that, they give their head to the master. And did anybody have, you kind of joked about it a little bit, but did anybody have an example this week of where this word meek kind of popped into your head? I did. You know, God has a tendency when we study things to kind of give us practical examples. I like to say it was like a month later. It took about 48 hours for him to kind of get a hold of me. But we've all had those days where you've worked real hard all day, had a lot of life issues you had to wrestle with, and the energy banks are sort of drained. And the emotional banks are sort of drained. And about 10 o'clock at night, my wife Tommy and I were talking, and we were getting cross purposes. It wasn't a big argument, but it was like, she said something, and I felt, well, she just doesn't understand me. And I said something, apparently she felt like I didn't understand her. And we just rubbed on each other wrong. Right? Am I alone with that? Yeah. Okay, so that's right. She's saying, hypothetically, Mike, I can understand that. it's one of those things. I climbed in bed and I'm sitting there going, Lord, I think I'm going to reach over here. I'm going to grab my book that a friend of mine gave me. It's The Richest Man Who Ever Lived. It's King Solomon's Secrets of Success, Wealth, and Happiness. And it's on the Psalms. And it's all about Solomon. And I'm going, Lord, I need some inspiration. I got to get my mind right for tomorrow for work. I need some inspiration for me to go out there. And I've already read it twice. I just flip open the book and say, give me some inspiration, Lord. And I open the page and it says, the causes of hurtful conflict. And it starts off by saying, pride. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride comes contention. I mean, I don't want to read that one anymore. And so I go down to the part number two. I said, I'll skip one, go to two. The two is where the good stuff is. I go, anger. A hot-tempered man, notice it didn't say woman, just really frustrated. It said a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. And I'm just going, apparently I'm looking at the wrong page. Because then I go down to number three, and it says harsh words. Proverbs 15:1 says, soft words turn away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And I'm going, I'm just not a quitter, so I'm going to keep going here. And then number four, I get to impulsive reaction. Impulsive reaction. In Proverbs 25:8, Solomon says, do not go out hastily to strive, lest you know not what to do in the end thereof. Most arguments are started impulsively. And that's when I kind of put my book down and sit back on the nightstand and got out of bed and walked into the bathroom while my wife was getting ready for bed and just walked up to her and said, Tommy, I'm sorry. And you just felt the tension that we have, not major tension, but the tension just melted away. And then when she got in bed, I said, let me read something to you. And when I read this to her, she just laughed and laughed and laughed. we believe in God in our house for a lot of different reasons, but we're on a journey, my friends, and I believe that wasn't by coincidence. I really don't. I believe it was intentional on God's part. that the Holy Spirit was speaking into our family because of where we are in our study. And that's why when we go into tonight, I think there's just that much intentionality in what we're going to look at. Because if you go tonight, for meek, we talked about the problem we have with submitting is anger and ego comes into play. And we're constantly fighting with that. And I wanted to read this to you because last week our technology messed us up and we weren't able to use. And this was something I really wanted to share because I thought it fit really well before we step off into the lesson for the night. It says this. This is the calmness of judgment is lost. And one no longer sees God's will, the image of God in his neighbor, and the fact that what he does to another, he does to Christ. One loses full control of his actions in the measure that his decisions are dominated by pride and self-love. For these vices frequently give rise to resentment and anger, preventing one from seeing things in their true light, from making unbiased judgments, from making wise decisions, and from refraining from words and actions that offend against courtesy and kindness. That's what anger does to us. It bends our attention and bends our eyes not toward Christ, not toward Christ. So when you look at that, tonight what we're looking at is Matthew 5, 6. And it's the beatitude that specifically talks about the hunger and thirst for righteousness. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And we're going to spend all night, just like we did last week on blessed be the meek. Tonight, we're going to spend all night on this one verse. And it's going to set things up for next week for us to go in and look at the three that come after this to kind of amplify what we cover tonight. But it's this word righteousness. I got to check something here. Okay, I want to make sure I spelled it right. I fought that all week long. My E and my O kept getting backwards and righteousness. So, and the reason I wanted to check is because for me, I've shared with you before, my walk biblically started about 10 years ago. I've been a believer for a long time. But I was just for some reason, God decided about 10 years ago to light this fire inside of me to get in that book and try to understand what his word meant. I don't know about you, but it was a challenge for him because there's some words in there that I just didn't use a whole lot in my life. And then so I just joined First Baptist and went to Joe Parle, taught the Pursuit class in College of Biblical Studies. And one day he gets up and he says, if you really want to understand what's in the Bible, you need to take this course called Bible Study Methods. And I went, well, that sounds like a Sunday morning Bible study class. I thought that'd be kind of fun. And so my wife and I were trying to figure out something we could do together. And so we decided to go down to College of Biblical Studies and take this course called Bible Studies Methods. Thinking it was just a nice little Bible study class. Somebody stand up, talk to us, a little fellowship, maybe have a cup of coffee, cupcakes, who knows. And about 5 weeks into this thing, I'm realizing we didn't sign up for a little Bible study class with cupcakes and coffee. We signed up for a college-level hermeneutics course in breaking that bad boy apart. And I started hearing, and Pastor Greg refers to this a lot of times from the pulpit, what I call Christian speak. Okay, and it's words and it's language that talks about sanctification, justification, glorification. You know, it's and words that we sometimes have wrapping our arms around. You know, my favorite class seven classes or something. Yeah, about seven classes, one class a semester. Somebody was asking me, What degree program are you on? I said, I'm on the 92. He said, what's that? I said, well, when I'm 92, I'll get a degree. I mean, that's what I'm on. You know, but just for self study. But I did take a class with it was on expository preaching. I just thought I liked the way that sounded. I thought that'd be a lot of fun, take expository preaching. Me and 11 other African American men got in there and did this thing. And so I'm telling you, when you're standing up there and people are standing up and whoop, it was fun. It was fun. But righteousness is a word sometimes that we hear and it's used from the pulpit, it's used in our Bible study classes, and we see it when Paul writes about it. But what in the world does it mean? I mean, what does it really mean? You know, especially in 2017 in Houston, Texas, at the corner of 610 and I-10. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because for only then we're going to be filled. And so when you look at this, righteous, when I decided to Google this, and I said, what's the definition of righteous? And I love that. You can just type things into the computer and it shoots words. And this is the first definition that popped up at me. All right? It says this, the quality of being morally right or justifiable. Now, I had to go back and look up the word justifiable to figure out how this thing works. But it's like, and do me a favor, don't fill that little blank in on there that goes in, because that's not the right definition.
No.
Okay? You can't fit it in there, can you?
No, I'm writing it on my
No, it's okay. I just want to make sure. All right? Because I looked at this, I said, is that really the biblical definition of it? And it's not. What we have to do, what tonight is about to me, all right? When I looked at this week, the challenge that I just really felt that we need to wrap our arms around is we need to take the word righteousness, and what we need to do is we need to raise it up to a different level. Because that's really what it's about. It's about taking your walk and taking your relationship with God. Because we've been studying before a lot about our interaction with the fellow man. And tonight, a lot of it's going to be about how do we look at God? How do we respond to God? And so in order to do that, it's not an average, like, okay, you know, just put out a little bit of effort. It's we got to raise the bar in what we look at this. And so I went into, one of the places I was led was Isaiah. When we looked at where does the scripture talk about righteousness? In Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 19, this is what Isaiah wrote. God is speaking to him and says, what are all your sacrifices to me? Asked the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing these useless offerings. I despise your incense, new moons and Sabbaths, and the calling of solemn assemblies. I cannot stand the iniquity with a festival. Isn't this kind of interesting? All right? It's kind of the opposite of what the law and the prophets has hung on to. Isaiah's trying to send them down a different road. And if you notice, the Israelites didn't respond too fast to all this because they kept on going. He keeps on saying, I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I'm tired of putting up with them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And then he gives them the direction, a different direction. He says this. He says, wash yourselves. Cleanse yourselves. Remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Seek justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, let us discuss this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. They are as red as crimson. They will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. Now, when you look at this message, and you look at what we understand of some of the Old Testament's writings of following the law, and the prophets with the rabbis and the Pharisees tried to prescribe of, if you want to have a so-called righteous relationship with God, and they didn't use the word relationship, all right, but a righteous presence with God, what's the context, what's the conflict that you see, what's the shift that Isaiah is speaking about?
Well, everything in the Levitical law, which mm-hmm. was all about these sacrifices that he's saying, I detest the smell of the burnt sacrifices, which is exactly what Leviticus teaches.
Mm-hmm. Right. And the importance of this is the Leviticus teaching comes from the Levites, all right? Well, the Levites were given the responsibility for for maintaining, that they were the temple priests. They were the ones who early on, that when Moses assigned the Levites to be in charge of the religious rites, the religion, and that's why when you hit Leviticus, as a matter of fact, I mentioned in the College of Biblical Studies, one of the things I ended up doing was the prof who was teaching us hermeneutics, he said, if you ever want to, just read sometimes and flip open the Bible and just kind of graze, just see where God leads you, flip it over. And so one Saturday morning, I'm sitting there having breakfast, got me a cup of coffee out on my patio doing my quiet time. I said, I'm going to try that. Got my Bible, and stuck my finger, flipped it open, and I'm in Leviticus 2. And I said, okay, let me see if I can figure this stuff out. And they started talking about birds and entrails and calves and underarms and all this other stuff. And I'm going, what in the world does this mean? So once I got my second cup of coffee, came back, I read it again. I only got a third cup of coffee, read it again. And what is so cool is when you stay in something and you stay in something, all of a sudden God speaks to you. And the message came out of it was two words. It's intentionality and specificity. It's, can you do, when you worship me, are you specific in the way that you worship? And are you worshiping me with intentionality? And that's the heart of what's being written about there when they go through that. That's the lesson that's being raised. But you're right, in this particular case, they're taught this. But, you know, this is the first time God is trying to say, I'm going to move you in a different direction. Later on, he goes, I'm going to send somebody to you to help get this message a little bit more clearly in your head. But Isaiah is launching this in an interesting way.
What had happened from Leviticus time, from Mosaic time to Isaiah, the hundreds of years that had passed, they had become just a routine.
Yeah.
It was just a practice.
And I'm glad you said that, Jen, because that's really what it was about. If you look at the frustration in the words that are written there, it's like you lost it, mm-hmm. Okay? You lost it. This is not about worshiping me. You're going through the motions in doing this.
That's what we can do, too.
That's right. When you show up here, you're coming here because it happens to be when you walk in and you see the smoke and the lights and the music and everything. I just love our 11 o'clock service. You know, but are you coming here with intentionality? Are you coming here with a specific purpose? Are you coming here because that's what you're supposed to do on Sunday morning? And more importantly, the only time you're coming here is on Sunday at 11 o'clock or 8:30 in the morning or Sunday night. Are you worshiping throughout your week? The quality of being morally right or justified. This is our buddy Webster. This is Webster's, and he's starting to move in the right direction with it because he says this. He says that when you look at righteousness, it's the acting in accord with divine or moral law. It's divine as opposed to just society-based or moral law. And I think the most important part that we'll end up with is the last part of it. Righteousness is free from guilt or sin. And if you will, circle that part, because that's the part that I think that we're going to see is the most important part of whenever Christ is saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's who hunger for the freedom that comes, or the freedom from guilt and sin. That's the heart of what we're going to stand on. That, and here's what one of the commentators that I saw wrote about. It says that conformity to the norms of the scribes and the Pharisees is a certain kind of righteous living, and they put inferior righteous living in quotes around that. Right? Is that that conformity to the norms of the scribes and Pharisees is a kind of righteous living if you prescribe to the Pharisees and the scribes. Unfortunately, it's inferior. And here's what Christ does. What Christ does, the commentator points out, is Christ contrasts it with proper righteousness. Not inferior, proper righteousness that he, Christ, exhibited, that he proclaims in his words, right, and that he looks for in people. Luke tried to chronicle this for us, and he's talking about Christ trying to explain what it means from a righteous standpoint. It says that, let me give you an example of what righteous might look like. Said it's the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none. And the one who has food must do the same. Why do you think that Christ is referring to. This is lifted up as an example of righteousness.
Anybody can relate to it?
Okay. Look at the heart of this. It's the sacrifice. It's moving away from self. Because right, what's the word you most often see in the word of right in front of righteous?
Self.
We have a tendency to see. And that was me. I never saw the word righteous by itself. Every now and then you see somebody. Well, somebody's both. They're full of. They're all awful righteous. Right, it was never used in a positive term. Yeah. Right, and then I'd see the word self stuck in that.
I remember. Yeah, righteous. Typically hearing that from a negative.
Yeah.
You're righteous,
okay? And never use it. So now I'm sitting there getting into, you know, first time I'm hearing it, righteousness, that's what God wants is righteousness. And I'm going, I'm having a hard time really wrapping my arms and getting my handle on it. But this is the center of Christ's message, of what he wants us to understand, all right? God is righteous. Again, this is the commentator who's giving us this. God is righteous when he acts according to the terms of the covenant he has established. You know, I kept thinking, well, what do I need to do to be righteous? You know, have a righteous relationship with God. But it's in order for that to exist, we have to look at God's righteousness. Right? And it says that God is righteous when he acts according to the terms of the covenant that God has established. Righteousness is God's faithfulness as the Lord of the covenant. Now, when you think of the word covenant, some people think in terms of it's an agreement between people. Right? Do we have any lawyers here? I always get nervous when I start into legal stuff. Okay, good. Yeah. I can take a lot of liberty now. Did that in class, had two lawyers in it. Mm-mm. Okay. But a covenant, when you get a legal document together, you'll have covenants in there. That the parties of the first part, party of the second part, there's agreements or covenants that contract is based on. Well, the same thing you have here, except when you look at it from a biblical standpoint, the word covenant is much more than an agreement, because it's a bond. It's something that is a signature. It's signed off on between you and God, between God and the Israelites, between God and his people. That's what a covenant is. And so you see, righteousness is God's faithfulness as the Lord of the covenant. Now, when you look up and you look at covenants, I forgot to go and Google to remind me of how many covenants there are in the Bible. And there's a lot. But there's five major covenants. The Bible has five major covenantal relationships with his people. These are the first four. All right? The first one is the Adamic or Adam, and it's a covenant between Adam, God and Adam. And it's the covenant when the first one was that he makes an agreement with, said, I want you to name all the animals. I'm going to put you in dominion over the animals and the fish and the birds of the sky. And it's in a covenant he made. And then he made another covenant with them. And the other covenant was based upon Adam and Eve's decision. He says, you will no longer stay here, and you will now toil, and you will now work. And that was a covenant. That was a covenant that God said, you will do this. Now, the second is the Noah covenant. Right? Does anybody remember what the covenant was that came out of Noah? He would never flood the earth again. Now, I'm telling you, last May, we had questions about that here in Houston. Okay? kind of looked rather interesting. But it was a covenant that I will not do that again. Come on, boys. Right, and then the covenant with Moses was the first covenant he made with Moses was that to deliver his people from Egypt. He said, I will take you out of Egypt. And I'm telling you, that was a scary time for the Israelites, because even though that there was a covenantal relationship there, there was a lot of people that really didn't understand that's really what was going to happen. And then the major covenant was whenever he gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Abraham. And this is an amazing covenant with him. And the reason why, because this is a covenant that he made with us. If you stop and look at it, It just started with Abraham, because it says this: I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and one of your own sons I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love for him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Some refer to this as the covenant to bring David, okay? The Davidic covenant, okay, leads into that. Right, and some is from that the Davidic covenant springs into, let's see what I have here, with David, is that from your household I will build my kingdom. And that's where the tree of Jesse comes from, and that's the fifth covenant, which is the new covenant. It's the covenant of Christ. It's the covenant of Christ coming and dying on the cross for our sins. Specifically, for the fact that we can have a relationship with God, and that all we have to do is believe in him and our sins are forgiven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. There's two words in here: hunger and thirst. We've looked a little bit with righteousness. We'll come back to it in a minute, but it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let me back up before I kick on this guy. When you look at hunger and thirst, I started thinking about when I was in Israel and actually going over to right outside of Israel, across the river to Jordan, and we're out in the desert, and it was arid, and it was dry. I mean, it makes West Texas look like a forest. I mean, it's hot, you know. And they wait for the rainy season there because there's just not a whole lot of water. And when I was reading this, I kept thinking about what it must have been like for the people of Israel when they're thinking about it and they're listening to him speak about hunger and about thirst. And I started thinking, and I ran across this. It was about the prodigal son. Because the story of the prodigal son has to do with the young son who leaves the family, you know, and wants to take off half the inheritance. And help me tell the story from here. What happened to the son when he took the money from the dad, his inheritance, and he took off and he left? What took place? He squandered it. All right. What happened after he squandered his money? Okay. He did what? He goes out there and he's feeding a pig, and he's looking down the field. He's looking at the pig's food. And he was really, really, was he hungry or was he starving? He was starving, right? I mean, it wasn't like, I missed my snack this morning. I think I'll stop off McDonald's, get me a little cheeseburger. This guy's like, I'm starving. And then what did he do? He looked up and he said, what?
Back at my dad's.
A lot more than that. And so when we look at this verse, and we look at hunger and thirst for righteousness, let's look at the prodigal son. When the prodigal son was hungry, starving, he went to feed upon the husks of the pigs, right? When he was starving, he turned to his father. So the question comes when we look at this, when we look at this verse, he said, do we go to God? Do we turn to him? Do we turn to him with the attitude of, I am starving for you? Or is it, I'm just going to kind of slow down and kind of squeeze you in? Starving for righteousness. I want that righteousness. I want that relationship with you more than anything. The challenge we run into is the law of diminishing returns. I don't know if you've heard of that before, the law of diminishing returns. What it simply means is, the more I do of something, the less it satisfies me. Right? One of the best examples that I've heard shared on this subject has to do when you're dating. You know, especially when I've heard this message delivered to like high school and college kids, trying to get them to understand about physical intimacy. And what happens is I still remember the very first time I was on a school bus, right? And my young friend was sitting next to me, and I reached over and I held her hand. You know, that was quite a few years ago. You didn't have to say amen on that, Jerry. Okay. But man, my gosh, it's still burned in my brain today. But what happens? You know, these young kids, after they hold hands for a little while, not quite as much. Then you got to put the arm around, and it just progresses and progresses. It's the law of diminishing returns. Here's what I want you to do at your tables here, but just a minute or two. All right. Steve, you're going to have to talk to yourself over there. What I want you to do is I want you to talk to me at tables. What are categories? Where are other examples in today's society of law of diminishing returns in our life, in our walk? Where do we see, either in ourselves or with others? I mean, you don't have to get too personal with this, but where's the traps of the law of diminishing returns? We'll give you about 2 minutes on this. Thank you, Dwayne, for guiding that table. Got one more minute. Okay, let's see what we got. Okay. So where do we see the challenge we have in society with the law of diminishing returns? What are some of the examples y'all talked about?
The first one we came up with had to do with money.
Mm.
Income. At first it seems like you're thrilled that the amount that you make, and then as it increases, the thrill is less.
Yeah, that's a wonderful example. I was actually talking to somebody recently about this. I had the sort of the unique window for over 25 years of watching people accept jobs. That was my role, was to help companies hire people. And I was involved in thousands of conversations with people who wanted a raise, and that was part of the reason for leaving, and there was the money they were making, and they were going to leave here to go there because they wanted to make more money. And what was interesting was watching people getting so excited about the new paycheck, the new increase, and then 6 months later, that new increase was no longer a new increase. It was, well, it's expected, all right? It wasn't, all right, wasn't enough, you know, because what happened was that pay increase showed some perceived value of the way the company was viewing me for some reason, all right? And then it goes by the wayside. So I like that example. It's good. What else? What did you talk about?
We talked about acquiring things.
Mm.
Electronic devices mm-hmm. in front of you, or a bigger house, or nicer cars, or whatever.
I love the it was really interesting when Dwayne said nicer house. I remember my very first home, right here off of Spring Long Point, and like the Blaylock area, a little ranch style house. It was awesome. You know, I was telling somebody the story. I hadn't forgotten about years, or whatever. I leased that, rented the house, but they had my rent payment go toward the deposit. And so in the 12 months, if I wanted to, I could take all the money I had in rent and use it for down payment. It was just the greatest thing. And it's this really sweet lady, and so got a great deal on it. And I moved into that house and was in it for about 4.5 years, 5 years, something like that. And I remember being in that house and how I just would look around and I'd see all the things that it wasn't. I was so excited when I first moved in, and we painted the walls, but I'd look around and see what it wasn't. It was an old home, and it was a little bitty thing, and it was just a little room, but what it wasn't. So I went out all the way almost to Katy, and I bought a new home out there because I got the equity and rolled it into that, and I get out there, and it's brand new construction. And then I got there, and I'm like, gosh, I'm all the way out in Katy now. I got to go all the way into town. And, you know, and I've looked back on that very frustrated with myself, you know, and looking at God, and just not being able to just revel in, look what I have. You know, it was like it was what I didn't have, because I had friends who had others, and it was a comparison. So I think that's a great example. You know, it's some of us get caught up in new car fever. You know, the guy, my neighbor, his son was in his 30s, still living at home because the house was big enough for it. But he literally got a new car about every eight months to a year. I'm still not sure who he knew, but it's like it was every for. We've been there 10 years, and so I know for 6 years he got a new car about every 9 months to a year. You know, looking for that. If I get that, it's going to satisfy me. If I get that, I'll be blessed. Right? You notice that it says, blessed be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The emphasis on this is not on being blessed. Right? It's being filled. And there's a difference between being blessed and being filled, and that's the direction we're headed in. So it's a good example. Anything else? Any other examples?
I kind of think I'm way out, but I love sports. I'm a big sports enthusiast, but it seems like nowadays all these professional teams have to have new facilities mm-hmm. to play in,
mm-hmm.
and they got to be newer and bigger, and you got to spend more and more money, and it's probably taxpayer money. But what do you get from it? You still have the same game down there on the field.
Mm-hmm.
But you go to it, and what do I have? You know, you have some nice things, but it's still the same.
Yeah, what do you have out of it?
We're incurring tremendous debt
mm-hmm.
to satisfy somebody's ego.
Yeah, and it's for us to be able to go and have an experience in a stadium, but it's out of all the money that went to Lions Stadium, I've only been to one football game.
Can't afford the tickets.
Yeah, you know. Can't afford the digs. Don't really, you know. But it's like it fits well in that area. So we have to watch out for this carnal focus on things. And some of the things that came into my mind when I was kind of putting my list together are things along the lines of alcohol. Right? The problem with alcohol is that you have a drink and it gives you, makes you relax a little bit. Then after a while, you have just, you know, then next thing you know, it takes a little bit more. And I had a friend of mine that got to a point where he could consume a lot of alcohol because he kept chasing that buzz that he got early on, and it took more and more. Same thing has to do with drugs. You know, it has to do with opening that door, and you're chasing it. What happens is there's a law of diminishing returns that goes with it. You know, it has to do with gambling. And the challenge you have with gambling is that you gamble a little bit, and then you get this endorphin release, and that's really what they've studied, and that's what happens in a gambling transaction. It literally releases endorphins. You know, for a while, my family, we grew up playing cards. We loved to play cards, and then when this whole poker thing came out, you know, it's like we play poker with each other and just have, you know, family kind of stuff. And then they started doing this online thing, and you could do it for free. And I'm going, well, this is kind of cool. You know, just it's like an electronic video game in my house. So that's kind of cool. And then my brother told me, he said, you know, you can actually play against other people for just a little bit of money. And so I did that, you know, just a little bit, and won a little bit of money, and then, you know, won a little bit more. I'm going, well, I got an ATM machine in my house. And then after the fifth time or whatever, wasn't many money. But here's what took place was that it wasn't, you know, big money. It wasn't nothing. It was no addiction that went with it. But what was fascinating was that I went from playing just for a few minutes to playing for a few hours to finding myself one night, I looked out the window and the sun was coming up. I'd played all night long, all right? And went, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. And then when Tommy and I got married, I realized that I was up one night and I'm going, wait a minute, I have a casino in my house. And I went in and punched the button and I just wiped the thing completely off. So this is not what it's being asked of me as a biblical male, right, to be in my house. I don't want this here. But I did some research on it because I was curious about what took place. And what happens is that you're playing against somebody else, and it doesn't matter the amount of money. It really doesn't matter the amount of money. What happens is there's a little endorphin release that goes out whenever you beat somebody, right? Whenever you're playing some like a video game. That's why the video stuff where they're, you know, shooting people and blowing, chopping heads off and all the stuff these kids get involved with, which drives me crazy. But what happens is every time they win a little bit, but you notice that the video games are getting violenter and violenter. It's no longer Pac-Man or Ms. Pac-Man. I used to love to play Ms. Pac-Man. It's great. You know, now, I mean, they're blowing up cities, they're chopping. And what's happened, it takes more because Pac-Man would be weenie in today's time with the kids and what they're doing. And that's an example of the law of diminishing returns. What happens, we try to find places to have the holes in our life filled. And, yeah, shopping. Thank you very much. Shopping, okay? This is being taped, so I'm not even opening that door because my wife might listen to this. So now I'm blessed. I mean, we. There it is, right there. Now I'm blessed in that area. So. Tell me about that, Billy.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right. You know, more power, and it's more title, and more authority, and more stress that goes with that because there's more weight and responsibility goes with it, and it has more impact. Yeah, just, and, you know, it's, you move up to the line of the accounting area where you're the controller. Do you want to go back and be an accounts payable clerk? Gosh, no, I don't want to do that because I'm the controller. All right, but so it falls in. And what happens is we're looking in the wrong direction. And the reason for that has to do with this. As you look at this, happiness and blessedness are different than righteousness. They're different than righteousness. And when I looked at this, happiness and blessedness, if I want to be happy, it's about my circumstances. It's something that's going on that basically is this. It's the word mood that I saw yesterday. When I looked at this, it's mood, that I'm looking for something to change my mood. Change my mood. And we spent time already looking at this subject. All the things that we brought up with are not things such as alcohol or drugs. We talked about life things. We talked about career. We talked about promotion. We talked about what we're being paid. We're talking about shopping. Do I go and do something to change my mood? The challenge that we run into, all right, the challenge we run into, what are some examples of things that we do to change our mood?
Change jobs.
Changing jobs.
That's
right. Jobs doesn't make me happy. I change jobs, that will make me happy. If I change jobs, that will make me happy. What else?
Change wives.
Change wives.
I never tried it.
Yeah. Yeah. Because of the fact that... Yeah. That's where infidelity comes into play, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You know, if I had that, my mood would change. All right. What else? Pardon me?
Buying more things.
You know, it's like it's not even shopaholics, you know. It's like I'm watching myself, and I think I'm going to get this because I there's some functionality that really is appealing to me. I saw last week I was in a meeting and the guy's working with an iPad. Now it's don't give me a hard time with this thing, okay? No, because
you've already ordered it.
No, I haven't yet. And I'll tell you. I'll tell you why I haven't. The guy's he's sitting across the table from me, and if you saw my desk, I mean, when I'm doing things, I got notes. If I'm working on the telephone trying to coach somebody, I've got notes and stuff. I've got papers, and I got to put files together. And I'm watching this guy, and he's writing, not typing. He's writing on a pad, and he's writing his notes, and you can read them, and it's the coolest thing. And I'm looking at him going, So I get back, and I send him an email. I said, what were you using? Is it the iPad Pro? And it's got this ability to use a stylus, and you can write and capture documents just like you would a piece of paper, and you can take it and send a doc and put it in. And I'm going, you know, I think this might be the answer. And I found myself in the middle of a project, and I started going, but you know, if I had the, and let me go look and see how much this thing costs. I might wait to stop that. All right. And then I ran into a situation where I was having a conversation with somebody, a little bit frustrated, and you know what popped into my mind? That iPad Pro. You know, and it was interesting. And so now what happened was I said, I'm not allowing myself to go buy it today. and mainly because of the fact that I want to make sure that it's not like, boy, if I had that, that would be the answer to everything. Because my wife pointed out to me, Mike, you have a 13-inch MacBook that you bought because you needed that because you had a 15-inch. And my logic, and what was true, because when I travel, I can't open, it's too big, and I can't, so I had to get something smaller I can use on the smaller airplanes. And I'm trying to travel more, whatever, and she reminded me of that. And I said, you're right, so that's why I'm slowing myself down. But we have to watch out that when we want the new car, we want the new dress, we want the new thing, whatever it is, are we doing it because if we do that, what's going to happen is it's not going to change our mood, but for a brief moment. And it's a door, it's a trap that's used to actually separate us from God. I believe that. Because we're trying to go to a source that's an empty hole at the end of the day. Where do we turn in order to change our mood? I want you to think about that when you're dealing with things this week, when there's situations or circumstances. You know, it's... I use the movies a lot if I'm trying to kind of escape because I can go in a dark place, shut off for an hour, and I get the mind to stop. But when I started looking at this week, I'm going, you know, I've got to watch to see am I doing it for entertainment or if I'm doing it for escape. All right, food is a big one. You know, food, it's there's something about food that it alters our mood for how long? Till I step on the scale. I'm telling you, I deal with weight issues now that I never dealt with until about 7 or 8 years ago. You know, just because my body is now changing. I was, you know, gosh, I was at 18 years old, I'm 6'4", 160 pounds. I mean, I was nothing more but, you know, an Adam's apple with a rib cage wrapped around it. I mean, and my body stayed that way for a long time. But I'm noticing now that food, you know, it's like, if I just had that. I've shared with you about maybe it's in my bridge class that I teach. It's like, I'm hypoglycemic. I'm not supposed to eat sugar. I can. It's not deadly or anything, but it's like it's not my body's, but it's like, boy, if I eat that little piece of chocolate, right? And it's a mood alterer. So, Anyway, righteousness. The challenge we deal with in life today is when we put happiness and blessedness before righteousness. Before righteousness. We're doomed to misery. And here's what righteousness is. To me, this is the best description that I came across in all the studies I did all week long. The word righteousness means one thing. It's the desire to be free from sin in all forms and its very manifestation. I want you to stop and look at that for a second. The desire to be free from all sin, from sin in all of its forms, and in its very manifestation, in its very creation. What does that definition say to you? Does it say to be free from all sin?
Be free from the desire.
From the desire, and that's what hit me. It's the desire. What righteousness is I want to be free from the desire. What happens is I don't want sin, and I don't want to have anything to do with the source, that where it's manifested from. I don't want that. Now, the challenge I have is I'm a human being. I'm a human being, and that's where our battle we face on a daily basis is the battle with righteousness is the battle of the desire, because we're going to desire, but how do we change that desire? How do we look in a different direction with it? Israel, I love this when we talked about the Israelites going across the desert. One of the commentators pointed out Israel was a morning cloud. Israel was a morning cloud. You ever get up in the morning here, especially in Texas, we see it all the time. And I love driving to work, what do you see in the morning a lot of times? You see the big old puffy white clouds and stuff. What happens to the morning clouds when the heat comes up? They dissipate. And here they are. I've often said that, you know, if I was like, was blessed like Moses to see a burning bush, I'd have strong faith. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the Israelites going across the desert? You know, I know they felt like they were wandering, but they had a cloud that they followed. God's presence showed them as a cloud, and at night there was a flame, there was a fire. Right? They had manna that was given to them. They are thirsty, and they are hungry. They're starving. And they wake up, and there's quail all around. There's quail all around. They wake up one morning, and from out of nowhere, there's manna, which is a white substance. And they could eat as much of it as they want. They just couldn't carry it over till the next day because it would rot, except on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, it would last for 2 days because they wouldn't have to gather anything else. But they had all this stuff, and because of that, they were never doubters, right? You need to go back and study some more, apparently. Okay. Okay. They were whiners, and they were always looking at what? What they didn't have. They were looking at what, and that, my gosh, in today's time, with what we're dealing with in this governmental, political, and society, we have to be very cautious. We have to be very cautious today about being caught up in the trap of what we don't have, as opposed to our blessings. I shared my father passed away about 3 years ago, and it rocked me. You know, like a lot of us who, my dad was, my gosh, he was my rock. I mean, I love to sit and talk to Pop and tell him. It's early on, he would coach me. You know, he would tell me things and give me guidance and stuff, and then in the later years, he would just sit and listen to me and was my cheerleader. It's like he couldn't wait for me to show up and tell him both the successes until one day he said, Mike, I need to ask you something. He said, what? I said, what, Pop? He said, you haven't in years told me about any struggles that you've had, and I know you've had them. Why aren't you sharing those with me? And the little boy in me wanted to say, Dad, I just want you to be proud of me. But I stepped back, and you know something? My conversations with my dad about my struggles were more meaningful than the ones I had with the few successes that I had. Because he didn't try to help me correct them. He was just there with me. And that was my dad. After he passed away, I had a hard time. I did. I wasn't sleeping at night. I fell into depression. It was hard. And Tommy was worried about me after, you know, a couple of weeks of me, you know, waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning and just going outside and sitting in a chair and just sitting in a chair. And I didn't feel like I was depressed, but looking back on it, I knew I was. And then I went to a therapist, a Christian therapist that was recommended to me. And it kind of told her what was going on. And I'm sitting there, I don't want to go through this thing and spend a year going on, like, you know, on a, laying on a couch and going, how do you feel? You know, it's like, I don't want to go through all that. And the wild thing is, I think I saw her two, maybe three times. I think it was only two. Because here's what she had me do. She says, Dad, Mike, what I want you to do is, I want you to get a little book. And every day, I just want you to write something in it that you feel blessed. Just some blessing that you had that day. Small, big, large, whatever. If you don't feel like you had one that day, skip it and go to the next day. I called it my blessing book. And I sat down and I started writing in my blessings. And then she pointed out, because what happens if you don't write them down, you won't remember them. They literally will be wiped from your mind. Now, you need to know, on my shelf in my bedroom right now, in my closet, I have a place, and that's where my blessing book is still today. And I still have a few pages left in it that I get to write in. Because I will tell you, within a couple of weeks of doing that, I started sleeping again. Things started happening. And I've never forgotten that. See, the problem was the Israelites weren't looking at a righteous relationship, a place where, well, Lord, to help me get away from I have to look at you when I'm dealing with the manifestations where sin raises its head. And what happens is when I'm in sin, I cannot be connected to you because you cannot tolerate that. You cannot accept that in your presence. So I have to leave that to be with you. Well, Lord, I just need your help. Help me. Let me help me with this. Turn in that direction. Who hungered and thirsted for righteousness in the Bible? We've got time for this for just a minute or two. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this quickly because we can accomplish more fastly. I'm going to give you 3 minutes on this. No long stories. Who in the Bible hungered, and you're from based on what we thought, that hunger, they starved and thirsted for that righteousness, that connection with God, to seek him, to be able to move away from their sin. All right? What names, real quickly, pop off, and more importantly, where did you see them filled? Where did you see them filled? Let me give you just like 2.5 minutes on this. Let's move quickly on.
She was presented with living water. What did she do?
Okay, I don't want to take a long time with this. I want to throw some things out real quickly. Let's see the names of the people and how were they filled real quick. Who did you get? Who do you got?
I started with David.
That's right. Yeah, David. This table goes, we did too, right? Okay, everything they say, you're going, we did too. Okay. But David, if you look at David, all right, and so how was he filled?
First of all, his confession of sin.
Okay, confess the sin. Okay, and if you saw when I think of David, and I think of him standing in the courtyard, you know, dancing and weeping, say, Lord, don't take this from me. Mm-hmm. You know, this connection, this be, you know, your presence. Don't take this from me. It doesn't mean that he was a perfect man, but he thirsted. He wanted, and because of that, because of his thirst and his hunger, right, God continued to reach out and reveal himself to him in more and more special ways. So David's one. What else? Or a couple more?
Paul,
okay. So if you look at Paul, you know, here, you know, so tell me where you, what made you say he thirsted and hungered?
Just the way he changed his life.
Yeah. Yeah, just because of the way you could easily see that it is a proclamation, okay? And you saw through his writing that he had a righteousness in what he did, because it's not the what he had. He wasn't given a castle, he wasn't given a camel, you know. But he had there was a righteousness that came because of the righteousness is his hunger, his thirst. That's the righteousness.
I always think of Romans 7. That heart he had that was so struggling between the flesh and the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how honest he is with us so that we can see
that
struggle is real.
Yeah. And you know, when
really
I think of, when you say Paul, you know, when I think about where he is filled, I was blessed to go on a trip. We took it's called a Faithcation. It's a vacation that's all faith-based. Started off at the tip of Italy and went up and ended up in Rome. And I stood in the cell where Paul is supposedly wrote First and Second Timothy, and I'm standing in there, and it's not like a jail with bars on it. It's a literal cistern in the ground, a hole in the ground that at one point in time held water in it, but it's a cave. You know, there's no windows. There's a little thing on the top where they could drop people into it. Now since then they've chiseled some stairs for you to walk down in. But I'm standing there, and we had two groups of people, and they asked me to read scripture and not do anything. I just read some parts out of Second Timothy, and so you can imagine it's just small. The room is about as big as from here to my that first chair. That's and it's a cylinder, and it's a dark thing, and it's I'm standing in there and I read, and then the first group's up, and I stay there by myself, waiting for the second group. And it's dark. And it's just a little bit like, maybe he had a candle, I don't know. But he's writing to Timothy. And if you read 1st and 2nd Timothy, you see how filled he is. Not with wealth, not with riches, but he's filled in the only way that will satisfy. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with God's presence. He's filled with the desire to, Timothy, you got to understand this, okay? You got to get this. You got to share this. And that's what happens when we're filled. There's an overflowing that comes out, you know, that comes from only one source. You can't consume enough chocolate to experience the same thing. God knows I've tried. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen.
One more. Mm-hmm.
The woman at the well.
I wasn't too sure about her because she went in the middle of the day. She mm-hmm. tried to avoid everybody.
Right. But what happened? Well, she didn't go there for Christ.
Right.
Okay, she went there and she experienced Christ.
Right.
But after she experienced Christ,
they all made a side trip to that village and everybody, they stayed there for 3 days.
Yeah, because what happened was here she is, she just doesn't know, but she experiences Christ, right? And when she believed, she gets filled in such a special way that she has to share this message.
She had the physical thirst.
That's right.
And he filled her spiritually.
Spiritually. That's a good point. Physical thirst was filled spiritually. And I think it's important for us to look at this word filled. You know, to be filled. It's when you have a righteous relationship, there's a filling that comes from that that is beyond any source that you'll get from someplace else. It doesn't mean that, as one commentator pointed out, that you're going to be called to sell everything, right, and go off just like Christ challenged the young rich man, the young rich guy. You know, and so to some of us, I think that, you know, it's like I go, Lord, when I started down this journey, I go, Lord, you want me to just quit everything, go to seminary and become, is that what you want me to do? And it's scary for me. And I'm kind of excited to tell you that I'm not after Pastor Greg's job. That's not where I feel like I'm called. All right? I don't know where. I know he wants me doing this, because I'm telling you, the work I do each week to get ready to do this fills me in a way that is beyond words. Beyond words. It's by spending time with him. And what I'm finding is that whenever there's a battle that's going on in my life, either at work or at home or something, it's like when I turn to prayer, when I turn to bring him into the battle with me, there's a filling that takes place in that emptiness that we're called on, because that's where you step in the place of righteousness. That is what righteousness, it's the desire to say, I don't want this. I want to release the desire. I want that to be a part. It's like, it's whenever there's a conflict going on with my wife or with a friend or with a daughter or the coworker. I want to lose the desire to be right, and I want to seek righteousness. What's the difference in the two? Everything we've talked about, isn't it? Because the right...
Isaiah, in one of his passages, he warns us about that. He says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good.
Yeah. You know, the desire to be right serves one purpose, right? My ego. My ego. But to be righteous serves one purpose. It's to find God's will. And so when we have those times in our life when there's strife or things that are going on, we need to find out maybe we're supposed to be taking a step back. It's to be filled. It's what happens is whenever the thing's going on, I mentioned the blessings book, and when the thing's going on, if you want a righteous relationship, if you want to seek righteousness, if you hunger and thirst to do one thing, which is to praise Almighty God, if you turn to praise, it opens the door for righteousness. The Christian is one who admits that the statements and the demands of the gospel are impossible. Just stop right there for a minute. That we believe that the statements in the gospel are impossible. But then finish. But thanks God that the gospel does the impossible. And the impossible is for us and gives salvation as a free gift. Possible for me to be forgiven for the things that I've done. But I believe in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can be washed clean and be in a righteous relationship with God. A relationship that can diminish the desire for sin and move to a stronger desire to experience his love. Last verse, Mark 10, 46 through 52, is about the blind guy who seeks out Christ. He seeks out Christ. He says this. He says, they came to Jericho. This is Jesus and the disciples. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, Bartimaeus, who was the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. And what they pointed out was not only sitting by the road, but he had chosen the high road, which was the path that Jesus would be walking on. Choice that he made. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. Many people told him, be quiet. But he was crying out all the more, have mercy on me, son of David. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. Call him. And so they called the blind man and said to him, have courage. Get up, he's calling for you. So he threw off his coat and he jumped up and he came to Jesus. And then Jesus answered him, what do you want me to do for you? Rabboni, the blind man told him, I want to see. Go your way. Jesus told him, your faith has healed you. He sought Christ. He put himself in a position. The question that I have is that as we're dealing with daily life, the final thing was, final verses, immediately he could see and he began to follow him on the road. because of his faith. Do we put ourselves in a position and move away from things that might be alluring, but they pull us away from walking with Christ and the way that he's calling us to do so? I thought of this guy this week for the first time in years. His name was Marion. I'd been sent to Tulsa, Oklahoma to start up an office for a company I was working with. It was the first expansion that chose me. I was 25 years old. And it said, we want you to go to Tulsa and start an office for us. And I showed up there and it was concrete on the floor, no carpet yet. Right? And I had to hire people and bring them in and train them and get them started. First, and this, you're the first one we're picking. Kind of a roll of the dice on their part. But I went, I hired these four guys. And it was amazing. You know, as the carpet's being laid, I'm at the Holiday Inn down the street, renting a little room so I could do some training. Spent training a week, came back in, got in the office. Phones are now set up and all the training. We put them to work. And after the second day, Marion and I work on this thing, and we actually put somebody to work only being in office in Tulsa, Oklahoma in 2 days. And I remember calling in that afternoon, which we used to do if you were going to close business. And I called the corporate office, and I said, I'm ready to book something. He said, what do you mean ready to book something? You're only business 2 days. I said, I'm ready to book. We generated a fee today. And the president of the company calls me the next morning. He said, tell me the story. I told him the story about me and Marion and how we did this. And he was just, he said, this is just amazing. And a week later, Marion and I worked on something else. He made, put another, placed somebody else another job. And the commissions he made on those two things in that first 2 weeks was more money than he made in the last 4 months. And the next week, he came in and he resigned for a reason. He said, Mike, I can't work here. And I was crushed. I mean, the president of the company called me. I mean, it's like, I'm crushed. And he said, I was only going to be here for about 3 years. And then I'm going in the mission field. And I'm afraid to stay here because I'm afraid the success I'm experiencing is going to turn my eyes from what God is calling me to do. See, when we spend time studying, God brings things back to mind. And I thought of Marion. I thought of his walk. He was Paul. He was David. He had trappings of success that society said, this is of high value. But he took a step back and said, what I want is not blessings. I am hungry and I'm thirsty for you, Lord. And I believe, I've lost track of him. I have no idea where he is today. I have no doubt in my mind that today, wherever he is, he's being filled. My question for you, this next week, you're going to be given opportunities to make decisions on where you spend your time, where you spend your energy, where you spend your finances. Are you going to make choices that might get you some blessings perceived, might change the mood, but is it really, really filling you? Is it taking you in that journey to having a righteous relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for these words that Matthew captured for us so well. And Luke did also, Lord. It's a Sermon on the Mount. It's a personal message, Lord. I pray that the words that I spoke tonight not be seen as my words, Lord, because I don't claim them at all. I don't have the knowledge to bring this forward, Father. It's coming from you. May these words touch the hearts of these faithful people who come back here week after week, Lord, hungry and thirsty for you. Shine light on us this week, Lord. Shine light on our paths. Let us be filled in ways that are beyond our comprehension for one purpose, and so that others will see your light shining through us. We pray for all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.